Good morning. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That's right. Just two things for those of you that walked in late. There is no Sunday school today because we figure people are heading out to be with families. But for the kids, Jake did tell me there's a rumor there's a bunch of chocolate eggs hidden next door in the playground. That will not start until the final amen, let me tell you that. But just so you know, after church, you're welcome to head over there. Jake will be supervising that. He's putting on full body armor for that to survive that. We've walked through for about 6 or 7 weeks this dark road of Lent. We've looked at those minor prophets, which sometimes make us want to bang our heads against the wall. But the point is we've come to today, which is the day that we celebrate the day that has changed everything. Where, O death, is your sting, we sang, right? And this day today, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is the reason that I can get out of bed in the morning. I don't know if you guys feel that way, but man, I do. The older I get, I'm a little non-traditional Baptist pastor. I really like the old icons of the church, these pictures that the ancient church used to help teach theology when a lot of society was illiterate. They would develop these pieces of art that would explain things, and there's two in my office. One you've seen a lot, that the Trinity one, that reminds me every day I'm invited into this relationship. But there's another one that when times are rough, I look at this one, which is called the Resurrection, and Reed's going to put it up on the screen. I love this picture because you see what it is. It's those two pieces of wood that are crossed under Jesus' feet are the doors of hell. The gates of hell have been broken down, and he's standing on top of them. If you could see close enough, underneath them are bones and skin. The idea is that he has overcome death. And the two people in the tombs that are coming up are Adam and Eve. And if you look closely, he's holding them by the wrist. It's not like they've reached out and grabbed his hand. He's reached in and grabbed their wrist to bring them back to life. Right? And there are days when we walk through this world where darkness and evil and death overwhelm us. And so I go to my office and I look at that picture and I remember, okay, death has been overcome and one day it will be made right. We come to Kids Club and there's a song that the kids sing/scream called Romans 16:19. And it's singing the verses of Romans 16:19. Part of the bridge from verse 20 is, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan. God will crush him," where? "Underneath your feet." And the kids go, "Hum," like that. I love that because we just need to remember that even that phrasing, the God of peace will crush Satan, but where's he going to crush him? Underneath your feet. We're going to overcome death. And that's what we come to today and celebrate. No matter the darkness or the death that you see all around you in everyday life, today is a reminder that it is temporary, that it is not the last word. Now, usually on these Sundays of Easter Sunday, we look at a go-to-the-tomb passage. I'm going to go to the one just after the tomb, which is actually my favorite resurrection passage in Luke chapter 24. We're going to start in verse 13. I'm picking this one because it's my favorite, and I can because I'm the one willing to preach today. So the resurrection, I love it because it describes where I feel like I am. The resurrection has happened, right? The truth is that life has been overcome, or death, life has overcome death. But we're still stuck in this waiting for the return of Jesus. And all the implications of it aren't so visible. Darkness still works all around us. As you often hear from Jake's prayers each week, it's a broken world that we live in. But the text today is focused on that in-between time. The resurrection's happened, and we're still figuring it out. It's Luke chapter 24. We'll start in verse 13 and read through 36. "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. And he asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?' 'What things?' he asked. 'About Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. And he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." There's so much I love about this story. But the best thing about the whole story to me is that this whole road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about 7 miles, they're walking along, walking with the risen Jesus. Now, they don't realize it, but he's with them. He's walking right beside them. You know, we say, he is risen indeed. We proclaim it with conviction, but the reality that we live in is often that we just don't see it. We believe he's alive, but we just don't feel it. If he's alive, why this? Why that? Today's text helps us apply the resurrection truth to life where sometimes it's really hard to see Jesus at work. It's really hard to see what he's doing. The thing that's so weird about this text is that Jesus, the crucified one, is alive, but still invisible. If we read the text leading up to this, we would have seen it. Luke tells us on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the burial spices, they went to the tomb. When they got there, the stone was already rolled away, and there was no body in the tomb. Literally, no body. And while they were wondering what happened, two angels showed up, and they asked what I think is the greatest question of all time. "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" So they hurried back to tell the others, and the Gospel of Luke tells us Peter went, the others say Peter and John both went to the tomb, and they found it empty. So Jesus is alive. And in verse 15, it says, these guys are walking, or man and woman, whoever it is, walking back to Emmaus. It says in verse 15, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they can't see him. I mean, they see a person. Maybe invisible is a bad word. They don't recognize him. It says in verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him. He was alive, but they didn't get it. They didn't see him. They didn't know that it was him. And this event with Jesus walking there, alive but unrecognized, and them still thinking he's dead makes for a very poignant conversation because these two disciples are struggling with the pain of unmet expectations. Think of where they were in their heads at this time. They had these great hopes for Jesus, right? And they'd been destroyed. They had these political expectations that the Jews would be set free, that Rome would be cast off, that Israel would rise to prominence once again. They had religious expectations, right? That now Israel will be seen, the truth of Yahweh will be seen for what it is. They had all those expectations. They had hopes that things would change. And then they watched him die. I mean, it's hard to argue with that. They watched him die. In verse 14, it says they were talking about these things. And in 17, Jesus says, what are you guys talking about, right? And they can't believe he doesn't. Are you the only one in the entire city of Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened? What's happened? It says they stood still with their faces downcast. How can you not know these things? And they tell him, about Jesus, who he was, prophet, powerful in word and deed, and we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's weirder, they say, some women went to the tomb, and they didn't find his body, and a few of the disciples went, but they didn't see him. So he's still, in their mind, he's dead. They don't know where he is. Not only is he dead, he's gone. We all have unmet expectations. Anybody in here ever had an unmet expectation? I mean, some of them are kind of silly. I remember the day that I realized I would probably never play in the NBA. I mean, that was a dream that died very quickly, right? And after that, not long after that, I was never going to be the famous rock band star ever. They just didn't want my musical ability. But there are other dreams that die that are a bit more serious. Dreams that we have for our life, for our career, for our kids, for our future, for the things that we want to experience, the things that we want to do. Dreams of relationships that we want and they never actually happen. Or dreams of relationships that do happen but they end way too soon. Hopes for the future. Times when we just think, oh, people that we love that are gone. See, these two people were hurting not just because Jesus had died, who they loved, but their dreams had died, their hopes had died, their expectations were gone. And there's a pain from that, and I think we all, in our own ways, we've all experienced that in some way. Pain of unmet expectations. This is a place where the world is broken, right? And that's just part of living in a broken world. We don't get everything we hope for or want for. And so they're taking this 7-mile walk. But what they don't realize is the headspace they leave Jerusalem in is going to be very different than the headspace they get home in, and very, very different than the headspace they run back to Jerusalem in. And maybe it will help us if we can kind of walk through them with their unmet expectations and start seeing the road as our classroom. You see, Jesus hears their pain and addresses it. He doesn't do it very gently, though, right? Verse 25, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He failed grief training, right? You're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to say, oh, you'll get better soon when people are grieving. You're supposed to comfort. You're supposed to just be present, Jesus. But what does he say? He knows they don't need to be grieving. So he comes in pretty hard. Did not the Christ have to suffer all these things and enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, you've got to realize these people were not strangers to Jesus. They knew who he was. They knew what he looked like. They must have known him and the disciples, because when they run back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, they know exactly where to go. These were close friends of Jesus. And they know the history. They undoubtedly have heard him teach over and over, but there are still things that they do not know. And this 7-mile stretch of road becomes a classroom for them. He comes to them at their point of need. And you know what? It's in the struggle. It's in those unmet expectations. It's in that pain that we feel in our gut. That's where the learning and the growth and the healing actually takes place. We think if life should just be this constant upward. But you know what? When we're going up, we don't learn anything. We don't care to learn anything because everything's great. When things are crashing, that's when we feel like, hey, I need to learn. And here he is walking along with them in this classroom. C.S. Lewis, I've shared this quote lots, but I love it. We can ignore even our pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. There's so many times that pain opens our ears to the truth. Grief, longing, unmet expectations, difficulty opens our ears to hear things in a different way. I make this joke, but it's not a joke. I really have about 5 sermons. That's all I have. I just package them different ways. And I'll say things over and over and over again. And sometimes somebody will come up to me and said, oh, this is, I really appreciated that. Why have you never said that before? I'm like, I say it literally once a month. But the point is, we don't hear things until our hearts are open and ready to hear them. And this road of grief and struggle and difficulty is the classroom where finally their ears are opened. people learn at different stages. You know, the BC school curriculum says you're supposed to learn in grade one, but I've seen kids that learn to read before grade one. I told them, stop that. The curriculum says no, not to, and I've seen kids that learn in grade three or four. We all learn at different, same in the spiritual life. We all learn different things at different times along this road. The point is we're moving in a direction. We're walking with Jesus. And can we see, even in our unmet expectations that he wants to use this time as a classroom, can we pull out some lessons on the journey from watching them? If the road is our classroom, then what is the curriculum? What is it that he's teaching? What's he teaching these two disciples as they walk from unrecognizable Jesus to, quote, we have seen the Lord? That's their journey. Several things in our text I want to highlight too. The first is this. Maybe you, like these guys, are in the midst of their struggle, are frustrated because Jesus seems nowhere around. Right? They feel the pain, and it feels like God is he's a million miles away. He's dead, and they can't even find his body. But the truth I see in this passage is this. And I want you to hang on to this because I hang on to it every single day. It's not your fault he's invisible. It's not your fault. You can't see him. Verse 16 is cryptic, but it's very clear. They were kept from recognizing him, it says. You know, our most common thought pattern is, well, if I don't understand what God's doing, if I don't see him, it must be because I've done something wrong, because we've sinned. Now, I'm going to ask a question. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, but you don't have to. How many of you in here have ever sinned? Okay? All right. Most of us. A few of you, that's great. Let me just be really clear. If our own holiness and lack of sin is the key to understanding and seeing God at work, then we're hooped. We have no hope if it depends on our righteousness that we can see what God's doing. There's nothing in this passage that indicates Jesus is paying back these guys because they did something. It's not like he's saying, I'll teach you to think I died. I'll teach you not to believe me. That's not in there at all. In fact, the scriptures all through say that God repeatedly, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He offers grace to the needy. It says that in him, despite the mistakes that we make, that we have become the righteousness of God. Now, I'm not denying that constant in-your-face sin, I'm going to do what I want, God, I don't care what you want. I'm not denying that that can keep you from seeing things clearly. But I'm just saying, when you feel alone and you feel like God has left you and you don't see where he is, don't feel like it's always your fault. I just want to be clear. Jesus doesn't punish our sins by hiding from us. That is not a biblical concept at all. You know, in the garden at the beginning of this book that I read, after sin, who was hiding? Adam and Eve were hiding. Right? And what did Jesus do? He went to seek them out. Or what did God do? He went out to seek them out. Where are you? Right? And so often I'm not saying we're so good that God just wants to hang out with us. But I'm saying you cannot let your sin make you think that's keeping God away from you. God comes to us in our sin. He seeks us out. And when these times when we can't see him or we don't understand what's going on, and he's invisible, I think we've got to realize that maybe there's something else going on here. Maybe there's something else that's happening. I think he often does this in our lives for the same reasons he did it in theirs on this walk. First, it's a way that he deconstructs our assumptions. Like I said, these two disciples had these unmet expectations, but part of the problem with their expectations was their expectations were warped. In the first place, they weren't the right expectations for the Messiah. They had assumptions when it came to Jesus that the cross just didn't fit into. They thought he was this powerful political leader. He would overthrow Rome. And what they had watched was Rome humiliate him and torture him, kill him, and put him in a tomb. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Right? Their problem was the definition of redeem. What does that mean to redeem Israel? What does it mean to set us free? What does that mean? They had assumptions that needed to be torn apart. They needed them to be challenged and changed. And so Jesus took the time to do that. It says in verse 27, so beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all that was said in the scriptures concerning himself. He had just, that's what I want you to realize. If Jesus had just shown up and they recognized him and they're walking on the road to Emmaus and he said, I'm alive, guys, now let's do a little Old Testament lesson. How attentive do you think they would have been? I mean, they're excited he's there, but the moment was he's alive. But in their minds, he needs to be dead so that he can show them what the scriptures actually say. Our assumptions and our preconceived ideas are really powerful things. You may remember a couple months ago I did this little video with the nine dots, you remember? And I said, connect it with four lines. How many of you remember? And most of you, I'm sure in your heads, never went outside the border of the four, because we put assumptions on ourselves. We impose these ideas that we think are true. And sometimes those need to be ripped apart and deconstructed. And we don't let go of those if things are going well. We only let go of our assumptions in difficulty, really, because we hope, this isn't working for me. I can let it go. Maybe something else will come. It's normal for us to kind of anchor in our assumptions, right? We want some stability to stand on. But the problem is we won't give that up until it's shown to be unstable. The disciples all had an idea of what the Messiah was going to do. They had a plan. You ever have a situation where you're trying to tell someone, but they already think they understand what you're trying to tell them? You ever do that? It's a great story of Angela in Mexico, and she was in this home. She was being fed, cow tongue? Pickled pig's ears. That's what it was, pickled pig's ears. No, I'm telling my story. Never mind. I'm getting our stories mixed up. I had cow tongue, and some of you may like that, but that's not something that I would have normally eaten growing up. But my roommate was sick, so he had to get like a little chicken breast to eat because they didn't want it to hurt his stomach. They wanted something more mild. But I knew exactly what it was because you can tell when you look at it laying in the plate. I knew what it was. But my Mexican brother, the house I lived in, he didn't think I knew what it was. So he kept saying, it's a tongue. It's a thing in the cow's mouth. And he kept saying it multiple ways, but I knew. I'm like, no, I get it. He's like, no, I got like that. And I was like, buddy, I get it. But he couldn't hear me that I get it because he couldn't believe I wasn't excited. Right? You ever have this moment you're trying to communicate something, but they already think you know, or they think they don't think you know, and you do. And Jesus is saying, guys, you've got to stop thinking what you think and start actually hearing what I want to hear. You know, sometimes God does that to us. He has to unsettle us for us to actually hear what he's saying. He strips away our easy answers and the things that we've thought were what he meant. Jesus did that all the time, right? He's standing with the disciples. Luke chapter 6, this is what he says. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Now, we've heard that a million times, right? You know what that means? Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Are you hearing it? That means the people that want to hurt you, love them. See, we dumb it down. Jesus says, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. We read that all the time. But if you walk outside and somebody slaps you on the cheek, what's your gut reaction? Slap them right back. That can't be what he means. There's got to be a theological thing underlying. You see what we do? We form assumptions and we interpret Jesus in a way that we feel comfortable with, and sometimes he has to rip those apart for us to say, okay, what did you really mean? He uses language. He uses these encounters. He uses these difficulties in our life to unsettle us. I was reading a leadership book not long ago, and I'm a slow learner. I've been here 23 years, and I feel like I'm just learning how to lead a church a little bit. But one of the things the guy says, he says, the problem is we always, as organizations, we always drift into these places that we feel comfortable. And they're fine for a time, but you've got to keep moving forward. You can't just stay where you are. And he says, leadership is helping people move from the comfort into the scary to move to something new and greater. And his quote was this, leadership is disappointing your own people at a rate they can't absorb. Disappointing your own people at a rate they can't absorb. And I look at Jesus with these, you know what he's doing? He's disappointed them with his death. But they need to feel that to be open to hear what he's actually saying. He's deconstructing their assumptions as a way to deepen their faith. He was hard on them. How slow of heart to believe. And he points to back to the story. He says, guys, you've missed this whole story. But you see, your picture of the Messiah was dependent upon me living and taking over Rome. But what I want you to see is Messiah is way deeper than that. Messiah is going to overthrow Rome and evil and death and sin in a deeper way than you can even imagine. So he goes all the way back through the Old Testament, tells them all the stories about what the Messiah was supposed to be. And because of this, they're able to start anchoring their belief in Jesus in something deeper than just what they've just seen, than their circumstances. See, sometimes God, I'm going to use this term very, don't quote me on this, but sometimes God tricks us or does things to help unsettle the false ideas we have so that we'll actually pick up the real ideas. When I was a kid, there's a hill up behind my house that I wanted to learn to ride my bike off, but I was terrified to ride off the hill. So my brother, who was loving in a very torturous way, his name is Ken, not Beth's dad, but the other brother, who I credit for all my patience and humility because he instilled it in me. He said, I'll help you. He said, let's just slowly we'll work our way up the hill. He said, just put a rock down right here, this big rock, and you'll know where you start. So you can ride down from here a few times. So I rode a few times. And I said, yeah, I'm feeling pretty good about it. He said, well, let's move it up just a little bit. And then I rode a few more times. And I was having lots of fun. I was having so much fun riding down the portion of the hill that I went that I didn't realize that every time I'm riding down the hill, he's moving the rock back. Moving the rock back. And moving the rock. And eventually at the top of the hill, I'm like, wait a second. I'm at the top of the hill. And he says, yeah, you've been riding down almost the whole hill. See, he did something to me to help me grow. And I'm not saying God's going to deceive us, but I'm saying at times he will do things that shake you to your very core to get you to let go of things that you've been holding on to so you can receive what he's actually offering. I think that's what it means in James. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You see, we don't want the struggle. We don't want the difficult feelings. We all want to grow. A guy I'm listening to, a pastor from down Portland, John Mark Comer, he was talking about looking out his window and seeing the running club. I think of this with the Hope Runners that are out here, right? And he says, those guys are runners. He says, I watch them run, and they come in from a run, and they're bounding like a gazelle. He said, it's just a beautiful thing. And he said, I run too, but I'm not very good at it. He says, I look more like, you know, somebody kind of stumbling along. And he says, I'll watch them run, and I think, man, I would love to run like that. I would love to look like a gazelle when I run. But then he thinks, yeah, but then I'd have to run more. And then I might want to change my diet. And then I might really want to be disciplined about this thing. And he says, I want to run like a gazelle. I just don't want to do what's necessary. And what God does sometimes is force us into growing even when we don't want to grow. There's a passage in Hebrews that says, at that time, it's talking about the voice of God, his voice shook the earth. But now he promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. And the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is the created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God's going to shake your life to shake loose the things that aren't solid. It's just a reality. And it hurts and it's scary, but what he wants more than anything is for you to stand on what's really solid, what can hold you, this unshakable kingdom. And sometimes he will throw us off kilter. I don't even know if that's a... Do you guys say off kilter in Canada? Yeah? Good. Okay, I thought that might be a southern U.S. thing. He'll throw us off kilter so we can find a new normal. I think that's what he's doing here. He's deconstructing their assumptions to drive their faith deeper. So how do we start following the risen Jesus then? Where do we go out of this? Little did they realize on this walk to Emmaus that they were walking with Jesus, and not just with him, but they were learning what it actually means to follow him. They were learning to put some parameters around their experience that were deeper than just what they had seen. What can the story do to help us follow? Several things. First, as disciples, we have to make it a constant practice to embrace unlearning and relearning. Now, this is a hard one. I mean, people can learn, and most people like to learn new things. But the hard part is unlearning the things that we think we know. Sometimes we have to unlearn to realize that what got us to this point is not enough to take us on beyond here, to dig a little deeper, to let Jesus have a little more control of who we are. Remember, Peter said, "You're the Messiah." And then in Mark 8, he tells Jesus, "You can't go." But in Mark 8, Jesus says, Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said to Peter. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Peter had an idea of what the Messiah looked like, and God had to help him unlearn that in a painful way. And I think about building my own life. You know, some things that I've built on in my life, ideas, truths, perceptions of the world, I thought were solid. I spent a lot of time on them. But they weren't. Something happens, it shakes them loose. And I don't like digging back down into that part of my life to kind of re-anchor myself in something that's actually solid. It's not fun. It feels as if your life is falling apart. But I've come to realize through that process over and over, I'm realizing, let's not say I'm there yet, it's not so much about understanding Jesus as it is about trusting Jesus. Understanding is this point we get to. I've got it. I know who the Messiah is. I know what he's going to do. Well, when you get there, you're done. That's not the reality. Lots of times he will shake that up in a way that you're like, wait a second. And the point is not do I understand Jesus, but do I trust him? That I don't have him all figured out. That my purpose in life is not to take this information about Jesus as this spiritual leader and to give it to you. My purpose in life is to point beyond me to him. You know, we all know this, that we unlearn and learn. Think back, all of you, some of you it's further than others, think back to when you were in junior high. Okay, remember that, junior high? How many of you in junior high were pretty confident of your relationship skills? Okay, some of us were, right? You know, check this box, do you like me, right? Those kind of things. We were pretty confident, right? You knew a thing or two with your relationship skills. But as you've grown, you may have realized, back in junior high, I didn't know so much about relationship skills, right? If someone was trying to develop and grow their marriage based on the relational skills you have as a junior high student, how well would they do in a marriage? No. Because you think you know things, but you have to unlearn and relearn as you grow. That's just a part of it. And we constantly have to look at our life and say, is this actually what following Jesus looks like? Am I holding to things that are true? It's a quote by Augustine. He says, "If it seems that you have understood the divine scriptures or any part of them in such a way that by this understanding you do not build up this twin love of God and neighbor, then you have not yet understood them." You hear what he's saying there? If you think you get the scriptures, but you're not loving God and neighbor, you don't get the scriptures. What you think you've learned, you have to unlearn and relearn. That's what Jesus did. He took them back to the scriptures. Began with Moses and the prophets. So we have to embrace both learning and unlearning. Second, we have to allow Jesus to be the living word, right? The scripture is the way we get to know who he is, the word made flesh. It kind of bothers me too. People say this all the time. I just don't think Jesus is like that. And I want to say, well, on what do you base that? Let's get back into the stories of his life. Let's see how he actually related with people. Let's see what he actually said. I would challenge you, if you want to know the scriptures, if you want to let Jesus be the living word, I would challenge you, over the next 4 months, spend a month in each gospel. Just 10 minutes a day, read, and 10 minutes, reflect, journal, highlight, underline, think about it. And read these four stories of Jesus. Because, you know, he's the one that helps us understand reality. He's the one they're walking with. He's the one we're walking with. In John 5, this is a key verse for me. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. He's saying to the Pharisees, you guys know this book backwards and forwards, but you don't know me. So embrace learning and unlearning. Realize that Jesus is the key to he's the living word. Center your life around who he is. And then these last two things I'll give you, last thing I'll give you in a phrase. First, invite him in. It says in the text that they urged him strongly. Literally, that word means to physically compel him. They grabbed his arm and said, come in for supper. In other Greek literature, it's actually a violent term. They were not letting him go. And you know, in Jeremiah 29:13, God says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. What I would challenge you to do is grab Jesus by the arm and say, do not leave me. Come in to my life. I want to know you. I want to understand. I want to spend time with you. Now, for some of you, that means you need to make an initial commitment. You've never said to Jesus, I want a relationship with you. I need your forgiveness. Teach me what it means to follow you. Today would be a great day for you just to do that, just to say, God, forgive me. I want to follow you. Show me. That's some of you. Some of you have made that commitment years ago, but it's a daily practice of being with him and knowing him, inviting him in. These two disciples invited him in. That was a decision I'm sure they never regretted, but I want you to notice something here, and it's something easy to miss unless you're realizing that culture that it was in. Hospitality was a big deal in that culture. When you invited somebody in, you gave them food, you spread it out, you did everything. But what does it say? It says, stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table with them, he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and began to give it to them. What we miss if we don't understand their culture, they invited him in, but then he's the one that leads the meal. It'd be like a stranger being invited to dinner at your place and opening up the fridge to say, well, what am I going to cook for you guys? Right? Just so weird. Why would he's the guest, but no, he's not. You see, we have to invite Jesus in, but we also have to let him lead. Once we invite him into our life, it's not like he's just along for the ride. He's in charge. And the key, when did they recognize him? When they let him lead. When they open the door, they let Jesus do what he wants. Their eyes are opened. And you know what? You open the door of your life to him. You invite him in, but then you just hold on tight. That's the way he works. In Luke 9, he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. We let him in. We surrender. We let him challenge our assumptions. We let him shake our life to pieces sometimes so that we can see what it is that we can actually stand on that's solid. We trust that if he's with us in the middle of this shaking, even if we don't see him, we trust that it's going to be okay. We give to others because we know he's going to meet our needs. We forgive others even when they don't deserve it because nobody ever deserves it. We never deserved it, but we forgive others. Why? Because he has forgiven us. And we surrender our lives to participating with the work of the Holy Spirit, making us to be like Jesus. See, following isn't just believing the right things. It's surrender. The death of Jesus on Good Friday, followed by the resurrection that we celebrate, is this model. Parts of us have to die and be brought back to life. Our hope in the coming years at our church is just to help you learn to start practicing the way of Jesus, to just be doing what he did, to live as he did. But that means letting him shake up your life, letting him anchor your faith at a deeper place, opening the door, inviting him in, and then following, letting him lead where he wants to go. When you walk down this road, and will you let it be your classroom? When he hides from you, will you trust? The bottom line is, will you let him wreak whatever havoc he wants in your life? That's the wording. Will you let him comfort you when it's time to be comforted? But will you let him disturb you when it's time to be disturbed? And trust that he's doing it to anchor you on something deep and solid. That he's deconstructing your assumptions to drive you to a deeper faith. Will you invite him in, but let him lead? And maybe your heart's burning just like theirs is. Maybe you realize, hey, God, you're saying something to me today, and I want to listen. I just would challenge you that because Jesus is alive, because he is risen indeed, that you would engage in that conversation. Invite him in. Let him lead. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. It's a day that gives hope to every other day of our lives. It's a day that reminds us that no matter how dark the place we are in, no matter how discouraged, depressed, defeated we feel, no matter how dead our spirits feel, there is no place that you cannot bring life to. There is no place that you cannot bring love and light to. And God, for those who are walking today on this road and they don't feel you or see you and they wonder where you are, please assure them of your presence. Help them as you drive them deeper to know you will never leave them or forsake them. Help us to see that even in the difficult times that you are showing love to us by drawing us closer to yourself. Give us the grace to trust, the strength to follow wherever you lead. In Jesus' name, amen. If you read the resurrection passages in all the four Gospels and other places in the New Testament, two phrases pop up over and over and over. You probably know what they are. First is, peace be to you. Peace be to you. And the other one is, do not be afraid. And no matter where you are in your life, if you're walking on that road and you don't know where Jesus is, do not be afraid, because he's with you. He's present. He's driving you deeper. He's drawing you closer to himself through all these processes that are such a struggle. And if that's not you, if you can just say, he's risen indeed, and everything feels great, excellent. Enjoy it. Enjoy it and share that joy with the world around you. That's my prayer for you this week. Amen.